Go ahead and open your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. The series, you know, God's Answers to Man's Problems, is actually finished. And we're going to start, it's not necessarily a series. I guess it would be a series. But it's just a few messages that I'd like to give to help us in an area that is of concern to me. And I trust and believe it's a concern to you as well. How many are burdened about our nation? Okay, I think all of us are, right? What is happening? What's going on? It's crazy, isn't it? And it seems like people aren't thinking anymore. And I'm hoping tonight, as we deal with a certain subject, this is, like I said, an introductory message, so you may feel like I leave you hanging kind of at the end, but we're moving and we'll get somewhere, Lord willing, in the next few weeks. So Acts chapter 4, and let's look at verse 32. I'd like you to write some notes down tonight on some of the things I'm going to say. I think it would be a help to you. The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. But they had all things common. Amen. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Amen. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, and with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. What are they doing? And why are they doing it? Look at verse 32. I want you to notice several phrases throughout this passage. The middle of verse 32, neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. Amen. It's not mine. But they had all things common. Then verse 34, neither was there any among them that lacked. And then look at verse 35, where we read, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Amen. What's that all about? You know, there's a discrepancy as to what they're talking about here, what the principle is here. Some say it's something, and others say it's something else. You say, what are you saying, preacher? Well, hopefully we'll get to it in a minute. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Lord, I need thee this evening. Please help me to preach the message I trust and I have confidence you've led me to preach tonight. Lord, may your word go forth tonight with power and clarity. Give us understanding. And Lord, I pray, Lord, for our nation. God, we need thee. Lord, I pray that we'd understand as we head to this election and as we look at what's going on, that through the Bible, we'd know exactly what to do. For it's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 1982, a group called the Democratic Socialists of America, the DSA, was founded. It was an offspring or an outgrowth of the Socialist Party of America that was formed in 1901. At its inception, the DSA in 1982 was a relatively small group, and I think we understand why. I mean, how many people in America would you think would join the Democratic Socialists of America? Right. But today, 40 years later, The DSA is the largest socialist organization in the United States. And they have never had a more national presence than they do today. You know, as of September 2018, they had 56,000 members, 181 local chapters, and the median age of its membership is 33 years old. Now compare that to just 5 years ago in 2013, where the median age of the Democratic Socialists of America was then 68. Now, it's 33. In August of last year, they held their largest conference ever in Atlanta, Georgia. At the conference, the DSA's national director, a woman by the name of Maria Savart, said this, quote, "We're here to win." She's talking about politics, I believe. "We're here to win." And then she went on to follow up with this statement, "And at a grand scale, we want to transform society." By the way, if you want to know what they're about, just look up their website. Who we are and what we do, the DSA, the Democratic Socialists of America, is the largest socialist organization in the United States. We believe that working people should run both the economy and society democratically to meet human needs, not to make profits for a few. We are a political and activist organization, not a party. Through campus and community-based chapters, DSA members use a variety of tactics from legislative to direct action to fight for reforms that empower working people. Sounds good on the surface. Current campaigns, they go on to list them. One is they're campaigning for the Green New Deal. Number two, electoral strategy. I imagine it is to abolish the Electoral College is what I think is what they're saying there. Strong labor movement, Medicare for all. They're the Democratic left, they say, transforming the state, quote, they say, bigger than Bernie. That's their website. Oh, we go on to read, if you're furious or scared at the backlash to the mass protests and the rush to reopen despite COVID-19, you're not alone. But we're stronger together and we are planning to win. Right now, DSA members across the country are attending mass protests for black lives, coordinating jail support, providing food and water for protesters, raising money for bail funds, getting Democratic Socialists elected to office, and continuing to run campaigns to build working class power and win concrete victories. I could go on. But can I say this? One thing's for sure. The embracement of socialism is on the rise in America. Do we understand that? I hope our head's not in the sand. Nearly 100 Democratic Socialists now hold elective offices across the country. They are put in place in these places from school boards to state legislatures to Congress. Perhaps the most well-known Democratic Socialists are people like New York Representative Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez. We've all heard of her. Michigan Representative Rashida Tlaib, a Vermont Senator and presidential hopeful, Bernie Sanders. You know, I wondered years ago, who would have ever thought in America that a man that takes the position of Bernie Sanders would even get the ear of any American? We would laugh him off the stage with his socialist ideas. But not so today. It's on the rise. And we need to beware. We need to understand what's going on. An article in Market Watch, one author wrote this, quote, "In recent years, socialism has won the sympathies of millennials." And that's true. You look at these movements, these protests, these socialist movements, and what do you see? You see a whole lot of young people. You see a lot of college-age people. David Grasso from the New York Post says this, "Socialism is taking my generation by storm." According to poll results published by Fox News, listen to what they said. 70% of Americans between the ages of 23 and 39 were somewhat likely to cast a ballot for a socialist. 70% ages 23 to 39. 33% of millennials view communism favorably, while 35% said they like Marxism. Huh? Is this America? As you know, we have a presidential election this November. I believe, personally, it's an important election. A very important. I know we said that 4 years ago as well. I don't think we knew exactly how bad it was until we got the current president in office and things began to be unveiled. But I think this election is so important. Because when you boil it, the two selections down for November, putting aside personalities for a moment, if you would, putting aside likability for a moment, if you would, it is my opinion that we are choosing between one of two things in the grand scheme. On one side, we have capitalism, which includes freedoms, individual choice, individual liberty, and less government intervention in our lives. Or on the other side, the other choice is a form of, or a big step towards, socialism. With less individual freedom and more government control, which is it going to be? Where is America going to go? Where are we headed? But tonight I'm not here to make a political speech. I don't like political speeches. I can't watch them very long, honestly. I don't want to deal with socialism as a political matter. I'd like to deal with socialism as a biblical matter. And I want to ask us tonight, let's stop for a moment and just ask ourselves for a moment. Forget the candidates. Just consider the principles of capitalism versus socialism. And I want to ask the question tonight. This is the title of the message. Is socialism biblical? Is it? Can you prove it? Can you prove it? You know, in January 2020, Sarah Ngu writes, at least she's an Oriental woman, writes in her article, Why These Young American Christians Embrace Socialism. She said this, American Christianity has often had a decidedly capitalist bent. But there is a long history between Christianity and socialist movements. Over the past 3 years, some American Christians have rediscovered this tradition and found themselves gravitating to socialism. In all its varieties, from democratic socialism to full-fledged communism. She's saying what we're seeing now is the people that claim to know Christ, claim to be saved, claim to know the Bible, now drifting towards socialism and even communism. What's going on? Articles have appeared like this, quote, the biblical values of AOC's democratic socialism. Did you get that? The biblical values. I'd like to say, where are they? Right. What are they? Please show me, because I don't see it. Amen. How can this be in America? I believe here's the reason. We're confused. Right. We are absolutely confused. You know, the text I just read, you probably thought, what in the world are you reading that for? But the text I just read tonight is one of the passages that many Christians use to justify socialism. Did you read the verses that we saw there in verse 34? Neither has said any of them that all of the things which he possessed was his own. Do you see verse 32? I'm sorry, that was verse 32. Verse 34, neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Is that socialism? when Barnabas and others gave up their personal property, sold it, and distributed it to everybody that had need? Is that socialism? When Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 sold their property and gave for the common good, was that socialism? They'll even say that the Lord Jesus Christ promoted socialism as he took the lad's lunch and he gave an even amount to everybody. They say that's socialism. They'll even say socialism is mandated in the Bible. And I say, really? Really? Let's see if we can't clear that up. Again, this is just the tip of the iceberg tonight. So I want to lay some foundational things for the future. But notice number one, if you would please, the definition of socialism. We have to know what it is before we can test it biblically. Now, while there are many brands and degrees of socialism, in general, socialism can be defined this way. Perhaps you want to write this down. It's a mouthful. I'll give you a shorter one later, but just listen. Socialism is a socioeconomic system in which the ownership of industry and the distribution of wealth are determined by the state, or agents of the states, or by the collective. In essence, socialism seeks the co-prosperity and common cause of all people and uses state force to redistribute wealth. Here's a simple one for you. Simple definition. I'll just give it how I sum it up. Socialism is this. Everything is owned by everyone and the government controls it. They distribute it, they decide where it goes, but you don't own a thing. Do you know in a socialistic system, the government seeks to control everything that they can. Everything. They seek to control what you do for a living. It's funny, I was talking to my son-in-law, Pastor Knickerbocker, about France, and of course his dad, he's not there now, but he lives in France still. He was talking about how when you want to apply for a job, you can't just apply for the job you want. You have to ask the state. It's a soft socialism in Europe. Now you have to see where the need is, and they have to okay that that's the job you can take. That's what the government does in socialism. They control everything they can. How much you make, where you live, what you own, the health care you get or don't get, the education you get or don't get, and what they do is they punish those who do not comply. You know, socialism is the transferal of our individual rights to the state, which makes socialism legalized theft. Oh, you're making money? That's fine. We'll just take that and we'll do what we want with it. That's what socialism is. That's what socialism does. And by the way, the sin nature of man, understand what it does. It takes something that may seem innocent on its surface and lead it to totalitarianism. Let me show you what I mean. Justin's going to help me by taking this. You see, socialism, historically, I'm getting ahead of myself, but that's okay. It begins with progressivism. Progressivism. That's a group of people that call themselves progressive, and what they say is they say, oh, we're not trying to down capitalism, we're just trying to combine capitalism and socialism. That's what progressivism in general tries to do. How many have heard people call themselves progressives, right? A little less today than before. It used to be a lot. Now they've just jumped into the second stage and they call themselves socialists. You see, because of the sin nature of man and the control nature of man, progressivism, understand what it leads to. It leads to socialism. That control of the government, that control of the state over property, over your life. And by the way, we're going to see this historically because of the sin nature of man. Progressivism goes to socialism. Socialism leads to communism. Communism is said to be a more violent form of socialism. And then lastly, what it ends up to be is totalitarianism. That's what it is. That's why when we hear someone speaking of progressivism, understand that is the first step towards step number four. And I'd say right now, we're actually teetering right about here in America with socialism. Do you know that Saul Alinsky, he wrote a book called Rules for Radicals. If you don't know Saul Alinsky, he's a democratic liberal philosopher, I guess a self-proclaimed philosopher. He's not alive anymore. He lived from 1909 to 1972. And he wrote of the 8 steps to topple a nation and create a socialist state. Would you like to hear them? Number one, he says, is this. He's talking about control. Number one is control health care. He says, control the healthcare system and you control the people. Number two is poverty. Increase poverty level as much as possible. Poor people are easier to control and will not fight back if you are providing everything for them to live. Number three, the third step, is debt. He says, increase the debt to an unsustainable level. That way you are able to increase taxes. And this will produce more poverty. Number four is gun control. Remove the ability of people to defend themselves from the government. That way you are able to create a police state. Number five, he says, welfare. Take control of every aspect of people's lives, their food, their housing, and their income. Create a welfare system that people are dependent upon. And then he says, number six, education. Take control of what people read and listen to. Take control of what children learn in school. Number seven, he says, religion. Remove the belief in God from the government and schools. And then number eight, he says, class warfare. Divide the people into the wealthy and the poor. This will cause more discontent, and it will be easier to tax the wealthy with the support of the poor. Those are his 8 steps to take a nation from a capitalist free nation to a nation that is socialist. And may I say this, many of those steps have already been taken in America. And they're striving to take the ones that aren't. You know, as a Christian, what is so bothersome about socialism is this. It strives to destroy the concept of God. That's what it does. That's why I'm against socialism. Because in socialism, understand, the government must be your God. The government is the one that we're supposed to depend upon in socialism. And can I remind us some things that God says to us about Himself? Would you turn with me to Exodus chapter 20, please? Exodus chapter 20. Notice as we read of the Ten Commandments, the very first commandment. We read, and God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Notice verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me.
Amen.
No other gods. Over and over again, the Bible tells us that He is the one true and living God. He is the one that gives us sustenance. He is the one that gives us life and breath. And as a Christian, we are to depend upon Him. Isaiah 45 in verses 5 and 6. I am the Lord and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is none else.
Praise the Lord. Amen.
You see, the government is not supposed to provide for me. God is.
Amen.
And He gives me the strength to work, to make money, to provide for me. The government is not supposed to tell me where to live. God's supposed to do that.
Amen.
The government's not supposed to tell me what to do with my life. God does that. The government's not supposed to tell me what to believe. God does that. The government's not supposed to tell me what I can say. God does that. The government's not supposed to tell me what I can think.
Amen.
God does that.
Praise the Lord.
You see, these are things that my God controls.
Thank you, Jesus.
And guides, not the government. Do you know what the two roles of government is? It's amazing. Believe me, when I grew up I was born in 1963. But I was in that generation that they just took everything spiritual and godly out of the public schools. Prayer and Bible reading in the early 60s, I was just a mere baby. By the time I got to school, and of course, the education system, the public education system in America was controlled by the liberals, and it still is today. Add to that the Department of Education and Jimmy Carter years, and there is a lot of control there. But can I ask you something? And I say that to say this, because I was not taught what the role of government was supposed to be. We didn't read about Washington's address, inauguration address. We didn't read the things that the generation before us did. We didn't pray in school like the generation before us. I was of that 60s hippie generation. I grew up in that. And we didn't know. I didn't know. What is the government's role? What is the government's role? You need to settle that in your mind and heart. Because in essence, the government has two obligations. Number one is to protect my life, liberty, and property.
Amen.
That's what the government's supposed to do. And they do that by punishing evildoers, by punishing people that try to take my life or try to take my property and yours as well. And that's the government's role. But the second one is this, is to not violate my conscience. To protect and allow me to believe what I want to believe.
Amen.
Hey, if I want to believe this glass is God, and I don't, by the way, then I have every right to do that.
Right.
And by the way, a Muslim has every right to believe what he believes in America. Now, he has no right to take people's lives for his belief.
Right.
But he has the right to believe it. That's it, by the way. That's the entire role, and that's how our nation was set up. That's the entire role of government. Boy, ask that to the average person today, and they'd have no clue.
Right.
You see, it's amazing how dependent the government has made its citizenry over the past several decades. Do you understand what it's done? It has reeled us in to become so dependent upon them that that's the way we think today. When there's a disaster, what do? Who do we look to for help? The government. Why? When we lose our job, who do we look to? The government. They need to help us. When we retire, who do we look to take care of us? Well, the government will take care of us. That's not the way it's supposed to be.
Right.
That is so foreign to people today.
Right.
They think this preacher has lost his mind.
Yet.
No, this is Bible. And this is what's right. And this is what our nation was founded upon.
Imagine
the government today, they control the public education system. They control the social security system. They control the Medicare system. And they want more.
Right.
They've made a mess about everything they put their hand in.
Exactly.
With $26 trillion in debt. Can't run a business that way. You'd be out of business. But the government, they can do it. They can do it. You see, the government has made us so dependent upon them. Why is that? Because we're heading from capitalism to progressivism to now socialism. Do you understand where we're going to end up? Well, you say, preacher, you're just a sensationalist tonight. Am I? Let's move on. So we see, number one, the definition of socialism. Number two, the deception of socialism. Go to Hosea chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4. Socialism today is being presented in a very deceiving way.
Right.
Why is it that we're seeing such a move towards something that repudiated us before as Americans? Why is that? Well, Hosea chapter 4, notice verse 6. I think we find the answer. My people are destroyed. Why? For lack
of knowledge.
For lack of knowledge. That's why. Notice he goes on to say, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. I also will forget thy children. There's a lack of knowledge. When promoting socialism, understand what the leaders of it do. They are presenting to people some sort of utopian society that they say socialism will produce. That's what they're saying. And when pointing to the history of socialism, which we're going to get to in my third point, so you got the third point early. But when we point to the history of socialism, the pat answer that they give us is this. Well, bad things have only happened in the past because socialism has never really been done the correct way. That's why. You see, the promoters of socialism are telling people that socialism will bring fairness. That it will bring equality for all. That it will bring justice for all. That it will make an end to poverty and an end to hunger. It will bring us all a fulfilled life and a connected life. It will produce an economy that will work for all and meets everyone's needs if we would just simply share all things equally. That's what they say. Socialist promoter Danny Katz writes this. Socialism is a society whose top priority is meeting all of its people's needs, ranging from food, shelter, and health care to art, culture, and companionship. Well, that sounds all warm and fuzzy. As a matter of fact, if you said something against that, boy, you'd look like a bad guy. I mean, don't you want to provide food and shelter and health care to everyone? Bernie Sanders says this, quote, democratic socialism means that we must create an economy that works for all, not just the very wealthy. What they're saying here is this system is not working for everyone. It's only working for the top, for the elite, those greedy people. And everybody down the bottom is suffering. Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez says, in the wealthiest, quote, in the wealthiest nation in the world, working families shouldn't have to struggle. Well, if they get off the couch, they'd get some money. There's an idea. I'm not trying to be mean. And I know there are people with legitimate problems. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about lazy people that don't want to work. And want handouts. You see, what they do is they say these things and they're talking to a young generation and they're presenting a utopian society, a somewhat of a heaven upon the earth, they say, that socialism is going to produce. And those of us that support freedom and individual liberty and capitalism and working hard and free enterprise, we're painted as being selfish and greedy and uncaring. But unfortunately, not one of the promises of socialism are true. Not one of the promises of socialism are true.
Amen. Amen.
They're not true. You see, the reality is this. Socialism creates more inequality. It creates more unfairness. It creates more poverty and more oppression. It creates more scarcity. It creates more of a dependence upon the government and a discouragement for people to work hard and to better themselves.
Right.
It destroys community. It destroys prosperity. And it destroys justice. Look at the history of socialist countries like the Soviet Union and China and North Korea and Venezuela and Cuba. Look at what socialism has done for them. It has left nothing but disaster in its wake. You see, every single time, and that is not hyperbole, every single time that socialism has been tried, it has failed.
Right.
It has followed this pattern every single time, and it reduces citizens' well-being, and it really ensures mass poverty.
Right.
As I said a moment ago, socialism does nothing to encourage people to work harder or better themselves.
Right.
Why would you? Why would you? I want you to imagine, to illustrate this, imagine a teacher announces a test on Friday. And on Friday, here comes the students, and they all come in, and some prepared for the test, some didn't. And so here's the test, and she hands out the test. The kids spend the class period taking that test, and they hand the test in, and they go on their merry way. And the next time they come back to class, she has the test with them. The tests are graded, and she says something like this: "In order to be fair to everyone, I'm just going to go ahead and give everybody a C. I want to be fair." That's fair, isn't it? Everybody gets a C. That's not fair. It's not fair at all. Now watch this. The people who didn't study, they're happy. Like, amen. Because I was going to get an F. But the people who did study and could have aced it, they're not happy. So she does it again the next week. Same thing. People take the test and comes back, and she comes to the next class, says the same thing. Going to give everybody a C. She does it again and again. Do you know what happens after a while? Nobody studies. Why would you? Because everyone's going to get a C anyway. What's the point? Do you understand what I'm trying to illustrate here? Socialism discourages... you know why America is the most innovative nation in the world? Because of capitalism. That's why. That's why we're innovative. That's why we have hard workers. That's exactly why. Because capitalism is better for America.
Right.
It's better for the individual. So my question is this. Then why would socialism be so attractive to millennials? Why? Well, why is it when it produces this, and we know it does, and it doesn't produce good things, why is it that this young age group is seeing it as the save-all to America, to change it, to make America better? Why are they saying that? Well, in my opinion, I got two reasons. Number one is this: they're ignorant. They're ignorant of history. They're not doing their research. They're not studying out the history of socialism. They're not following the nations that have adopted socialism and how they ended up every time. They are ignorant to it. And by the way, college professors are propagating a utopian socialist society anyway.
Right.
But I think there's a second reason. Just my opinion, so take it or leave it. And that is this. There's a selfish motive.
Right.
A selfish motive. Imagine if I told you, if you vote for us, we'll give you free education. If you vote for us, we'll forgive your student loans. Do you remember in 2007 and 2008, the great mortgage crisis our nation went through, and how bad it was, and how the bottom of this thing just fell out on everybody? Do you remember that? Do you know the same thing is happening now with student loans and automobile loans as well? The same thing. The government is pushing all these student loans. And I'll tell you, I have worked with young people that have gotten out of college and they're trying to get their finances together that have $60,000, $70,000, and $80,000 in student loan debt. And they're looking at this thing thinking, how in the world am I going to pay this back? And by the way, they don't pay anything at the beginning. But guess what? The number keeps going up as time progresses. So we have this generation that is now, I believe it's $1.6 trillion in student loan debt. You have these people saying, hey, you vote for us and you embrace socialism. I'm telling you, free education, student loan forgiveness, free this and free that. It's quite a compelling lure for a young person. But it's a lure that has a barbed hook on the end. And there it is right here. Because that's where it ends up. You see, socialism as it's presented by the media today, the liberal media, and by the liberal politicians today, is being presented in a deceptive way.
Right.
It will not produce a utopia. So we see, number one, the definition of socialism. Number two, the deception of socialism. And then number three, the history of socialism. Go to Matthew chapter 7, if you would, please. I've already alluded to a lot of this, or even said a few things. Notice Matthew chapter 7. The Lord Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." He says, beware, because someone is going to come to you that's a false prophet. But when you look at them on the outside, they look like a true prophet. A matter of fact, they can fool you. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. He says, beware of them.
Right.
Then notice in verse 16 what he says. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Then he goes on to illustrate that. Do men gather grapes of thorns? No. If you go to a pile of thorns, are you going to look through there and find grapes? No. And then he says, or figs of thistles? No. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Here it is again. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them.
Amen.
You see, how do we know what's right and wrong? Well, simply put, we have the Bible.
Amen.
We have the Word of God. That's all we need. Compare everything to the Bible. And we compare it. If it matches up, it's good. If it doesn't, it's not. He said there's another way, though. Watch what that thing produces. Look at its fruit. So, what has been the fruit in the eventual outcome of socialist countries every single time? Well, I already told you. I'm just saying it again. Right here. Every time. That's the fruit it produces. Someone once said this, the only thing we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. Socialism has its origins in 1789 French Revolution. In the mid-19th century, Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels wrote the Communist Manifesto. That's what they wrote. I have a summation of it and some of it here. A treatise on socialism and Marxism and communism. It has been said that the Communist Manifesto is, quote, I didn't say this, someone else did, one of the world's most influential political documents. You say, what does it say? What states its goals? What are their goals? Well, I'll read them to you. I told you I want to read a lot tonight. The abolition of property and land. An application of all rents of land to public purposes. In other words, you don't own any land. The state owns it all. And they'll divvy it up to everyone equally. Number two, a heavy progressive or graduated income tax. Load you down with taxes. Number three, abolition of all rights of inheritance. You don't get anything from anybody. Whatever that person was allotted, it's not going to you if that's your dad. It goes back to the state. Confiscation of the property of all emigrants and rebels. Centralization of credit in the hands of the state by means of a national bank with state capital and an exclusive monopoly. Centralization, by the way, that means government control, of the means of communication and transport in the hands of the state. We could go on and on. That's their goal. And they presented this theory that they said, this is the road to a perfect society. Socialism. Do you know that Marx's and Engels' first attack was not really against capitalism? Do you know what it was against? Religion. It was against God. You see, understand something very important, and I'm finishing it up here, but understand this, that religion is the number one enemy of socialism. Number one. They want to tear down religion. Russian communist leader Vladimir Lenin wrote this, we must combat religion. This is the ABC of Marxism. When he founded the USSR, the Union of Soviet Socialist Republic, he ordered 70,000 churches to be destroyed and thousands of religious leaders to be killed. You see, historically, wherever socialism goes, the Church of Jesus Christ is enemy number one. Enemy number one. But socialism and government control has really proven to be quite the opposite of this utopia they promise. Do you know that the history of socialism is a history of the destruction of hundreds of millions of people? And do you know who those governments destroy? Watch this. Their own citizens. Why is that? Not in wars, because they don't comply. It is that effort to control people. Understand something with a socialistic system. Those that do not cooperate with the system are either imprisoned or they're killed or their family is killed. In the 20th century alone, socialism has killed over 100 million people. You know, Hitler was a socialist. At least at first. Do you know what he promised? Freedom and bread for everyone. And they bought it. But he said that just to get into power. He had no belief in freedom. He had no belief in democracy. And we know how that ended. 17 million people killed, 6 million of them Jews. Joseph Stalin, he starved 10 million of his citizens. Mao Zedong killed 26 million of his. I mentioned Vladimir Lenin. Millions upon millions were killed under the socialist system there. My point is this. The legacy of socialism is a grim one. And it owes its unwelcome resurgence in America almost entirely to ignorance. Ignorance. Too many young Americans are too young to remember what happened in the Soviet Union. You know, Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez wasn't even born to witness some of the things that those of us that are older witnessed. That whole Iron Curtain and the wall and all of that. And they are selling to our society a bill of goods in the media and in the public colleges and universities. I'm going to end right here. Let me throw this to you. The coming weeks, months, we'll say, well, my message is we're going to deal with some biblical principles that socialism violates. But in a couple months, we're going to vote. And I hope that we all vote for biblical values.
Amen.
Don't vote for someone because they're going to forgive your student loan. Don't vote for someone that's gone because they're going to put money in your pocket. Don't be so short-sighted and narrow-minded. Look beyond yourself. Look to the future. Look at to what's happening here. Look to what's happened in history. And you will come to the conclusion that anyone that stands on a socialist platform should not get a Christian's vote. Because socialism is not biblical.
Amen.
And I want to hit some things in the coming weeks. Let's pray together.